Great to see everybody tonight. Make your way, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to begin there in just a minute. Matthew chapter 28, before we begin to talk about that. I'm so grateful for the way that our song leaders today have incorporated the theme for the year in our singing and the Bible reading that we're doing this year in our singing. The singing is such a great way to have a reminder about those subjects. I appreciate that a lot. And I do want to mention to you that if you're wondering what I mean when I talk about the Bible reading, remember, we're reading Luke and Acts this year, and beginning today, this week, we're reading Luke chapter 1. The goal is to immerse ourselves in that reading, maybe just read it every single day, if not several times, maybe in different translations. We'll be doing an immersion read where we have more time to spend going through the text. Randy put the grab bag that he promised in the bulletin today, so you can find some things that you can be looking for as you do some reading in the text this week, some things to grab. And then Jeff and I will put a podcast out tomorrow that will give a brief discussion of the text in chapter 1, so just some things to help you with that along the way. Hope everybody will join us in doing the reading together. We are in Matthew 28. If you will look at the very end of Matthew's gospel in verse 18, the text says this, "And Jesus came up and spoke with them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age.'" Part of turning the page from 2020 into 2021 is pressing on with the vital mission that Jesus has given us to do. Among the most important work going on the face of the earth is the work of helping lost people find their way to Jesus by sharing the gospel with them. And I think certainly, Jeff, the pandemic has had an impact in a very practical way on our efforts to do that.
Oh, absolutely. This year has all been about kind of lost relationships, in the sense of we've all been kind of separated off and not sure how to contact or have contact with each other. And that's not just in the church. I mean, that's with our families and other places. That's in workplaces. Many of you, if you've survived the year as far as not being laid off or anything like that, I mean, everybody's working from home now, right? And so the level of human contact in our culture has gone substantially down. And even when we do have contact, it's always awkward, right? I mean, you never know whether to shake hands or bump elbows, or somebody still comes up. Some people are still huggers, so I get hugs here and there from people, and that's great, that's fine. But the point is, it's all awkward, David. We don't know what to do with each other anymore. And so just sheer human relationship has been one of the casualties of this year, and evangelism is all about relationships.
Well, it is. It makes kind of hard to have a meetup study at Starbucks when they're not even letting you in the Starbucks.
25% capacity.
Not that that's relevant to you since you don't go to Starbucks, but
the tea's okay there.
I don't even know what to say about that, but it has affected our efforts, and I think another piece of that is what I would just call distraction. As a church family, we just tried to figure out how to do stuff like this, right? We're just trying to figure out how to organize and have a service in a way that's safe for everybody, and then ask our shepherds about dealing with some of the troubles that have come up along the way this year, the internal things that you have to deal with as we've made our way through these crises. And what gets neglected along the way is a focus on the lost. And yet at the same time, not to repeat this morning, but just to touch on that, there are also opportunities that are coming up because of the present distress, aren't there?
Absolutely. This is a year in which the shallowness of so many people's daily lives, their dependence upon things that can be taken away in a moment, job, career, relationships. This has been a year of just kind of ripping off the veil of how thin our country and our society's life is. And so there are a lot of people who are hurting, who are displaced, who are disconnected, who are rethinking. I mean, I've known people this year who are rethinking what life is for and why they are here and how they have been living, because this has been, for a lot of people, not just in the church but outside the church, a wake-up call in how unstable life is.
Yeah, some of the things we thought we could trust in.
That's right.
Trust in the government to take care of us.
Right.
And yet, what can they do in the face of a pandemic for which at the time there was no vaccination.
That's right.
And trust in our money to see us through the crisis, or trust in the security of our job. All those things that we know biblically to be true, right? Because in the Bible, we know that these things are not things we can put our trust in. But now we're facing the reality.
It's real. That's right.
They're really not trustworthy, right?
That's right. We're actually learning it experientially, not to put your trust in princes,
and
as
so
the Bible
says.
And so
it's an opportunity, I think, to be able to well, let me say a different way. It's an opportunity because the soil has been prepared. I think hearts have been softened, as is often the case with adversity, to hear the gospel.
Quite possibly.
So we have opportunities maybe more than ever before. But the question is, how are we going to reach these people? And so we want to talk about that a little bit in the present distress, with circumstances as they are. What can we do to begin reaching people today? As I'm sitting here talking, I just remembered that we're going to need the clicker tonight, and I don't have it.
It's probably in the podium behind you.
I think it is. So this is going to be an awkward pause while I get up to go and locate the clicker that I'm going to need to move the slide.
You know, you could just ask Kendricks to do it for you. I mean, he's got the button right there.
You know, is he back?
There he is, smiling.
So you
and
saw which preacher threw you under the bus, right?
That was a compliment to his skills.
Yeah. All right. So now we're ready to go. And we want to talk a little bit, before we dig into the details of this, about the biblical foundation on which we're working. And so, to put it another way, you know, why should we feel this responsibility to go make disciples? I think we have to be deeply possessed with a sense of what it is that God wants from us before we're going to be motivated to do the work. So the first thing up on the slide is, we need to feel a responsibility to go make disciples because God loves sinners, and we should love them too.
Right.
So the passage that comes to my mind is probably the one that you see at the end of the end zone when they're kicking the extra point at the football game.
Absolutely.
Right? John 3:16. I say that because it's just kind of become a slogan, and I think to a lot of folks, just empty.
It's the summary verse of the Bible for a lot of people, but they don't know what it means really.
But God does love.
Right.
And he gave Jesus.
Right.
Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So if God loves the lost people, then in the richest, truest sense of that word, we need to love them too.
Right. And like we talked about this morning with that whole idea of pressing on, part of what I'm pressing on towards is Christ-likeness. If he comes into the world to lose his life for the sake of the lost, well, that needs to become part of my reason for being as well, that same passion for lost people.
So one of the things we're trying to dig down and get here is the motive for why we do this. I think one of the reasons that typically God's people have not done well with evangelism is because primarily we've been motivated by guilt. We think about that for a minute. Someone gets up and says, the Bible commands that we reach lost people, and we realize, you know, I don't do a lot of that, and right. We feel guilty about it, maybe look for some way to address that feeling of guilt. But the problem with guilt is it doesn't last. It's not an enduring motivation. You get over feeling guilty after a while,
right? That's right.
And so I think we need a higher motive. And right. I think that higher motive is a genuine compassion for people who are lost. I don't know that that always exists with us, though. In fact, sometimes I think we have more of anger and irritation with lost people around us and the evil that they do, rather than seeing them as victims and having compassion for their soul.
We forget, as Paul reminded the Corinthians at one point in their own pride, you know, and being Christians, is, and such were some of you. And so I think sometimes, David, the reason that happens is because we ourselves no longer see ourselves as sinners snatched from the fire by the grace of God.
I think we forget that.
Yeah, absolutely we do.
I think we forget where we were at one time. And I think that is the point in 1 Corinthians, that though our sins may differ, we've all ultimately been in that same place.
That's right.
And all humanity ultimately in the same place, you know, we're lost and desperately need to be saved. Everybody is. There.
Every saint started as a sinner.
Yeah, I think that's right. And so it is that compassion for their plight, understanding we've been there too,
right,
that I think needs to serve as the primary motive for the work that we seek to do.
Well, and seeing ourselves, honestly, David, as people who still struggle in different ways with our own temptations and our own perhaps secret sins. And again, if we would see ourselves more honest, that's why, you know, Jesus, the first beatitude straight out of the gate is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's not just before you're converted. That's people who go through life recognizing that, but by the grace of God, there go I.
So, number one, we do this out of love because God loves sinners and we need to love sinners too. And add to that, and these really kind of go together, the second point is that God wants everybody to be saved.
Yeah.
I don't know that everybody gets that.
No.
I don't know that all lost people get that.
No.
You ever encountered someone who thought they were just so terrible, they had such a past,
yeah,
that God would never want them?
Yeah. The guilt they can't get over, ironically.
Yeah, I think that's right. And so I think that truth is necessarily implied in passages like Mark 16 and verse 15,
right,
where we're told to go preach the gospel to every creature, right?
Right.
Or in Matthew 28,
right,
to go preach the gospel to all the nations. Why would we be called to do that?
Because God wants everyone to be saved.
God wants everyone
to be saved.
And to hear the, yeah, message and respond to it.
And along that line, I think about, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, where, you know, why is the world still here? Why has Jesus not come back yet? While we don't know the day or the hour, Peter does reveal that part of why God tarries in sending the Son back is because he wants all to come to repentance so that none may be lost. I mean, that'd be what actually happens. People choose to rebel anyways. But literally, you realize we're still here tonight. The world is still here because God wants more people saved before he pulls the plug on this.
I thought about Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, mm-hmm, where there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony at the proper time. And I need to back up and get the rest of that because I missed it, the other one I wanted. Verses 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, yeah, all men to be saved,
right,
and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then that passage that I just read. So,
right,
there is an expression of what God's desire is,
yeah,
everybody.
That's right.
So I think that's the way we need to see our friends and our coworkers and our neighbor and the people with whom we have opportunities, not just as the guy whose dog barks all the time or the waiter that got the order wrong again,
right,
but as a soul that God wants to be saved.
And that includes our enemies and those who hurt us too.
I don't think we process people on that level.
No.
I have been to restaurants with people, other Christians, mind you, that because of the way they treated the waiter, I would not have wanted to follow that experience with an invitation to come visit the church where I was
right,
reading,
right? Oh, absolutely.
I've been there, right?
Been
somebody
embarrassed.
Who's just so mean or rude, you thought, I don't want them to know where I go to church. I think it impacts how we interact with people when we see this as someone that God loves and wants to be saved. When that's the processor we're working with, those kind of interactions look a lot differently.
Well, and along that line, David, what you're saying reminds me of one writer who once put it this way. He said, you've never met an ordinary person. And what because everybody you meet, from the waiter who gets it wrong to the person at work who torments you, the boss who's unfair or unjust, to people you do love and get along with but aren't Christians, every person you meet every day is somebody destined to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. The waiter who gets the order wrong, the boss who makes your life miserable, the neighbor or friend who's nice but just not religious. Every person you interact with every day is somebody destined for heaven or hell. And we need to learn to see people that way.
Oh, I think so. And like I said, I think it changes everything.
It does.
About the way we interact with people.
We could framing it over what's going on in this life and think about just all that matters, which is when Jesus comes back or we die, what then?
So I think this needs to shape the sense of mission that we go out with
an every urgency,
day.
An urgency.
Well, yeah, that's a whole other piece of this. But I think that God's people need to be more mission-oriented.
Right.
I go out every day looking for what may be the opportunity to make an eternal difference in somebody's life.
Right.
Rather than just sort of selfishly, and this gets back to what you were saying earlier about Philippians, selfishly just thinking about how all of this relates to me or impacts me or affects me. It's more about what can I do to impact somebody for him.
Right.
So somebody asked, and I know this question is for you, because the question is, what does the word saved mean in the original Greek?
Well, okay.
So that's not for me.
No. Are you sure?
No. I don't know Greek. Sorry.
the 30-second answer for your sake then, because I know how much you love my long answers. There are several words in Greek. The most common one, though, literally means a healing, a making whole. One of the ways the Bible big picture frames the whole issue of sin and salvation is that we, when you look at this holistically, as beings who are made to bear the image of God and live before Him forever and serve Him forever in a relationship with Him. Sin is a disease. Sin is a sickness. It makes us unhealthy, and it kills us just like a disease kills the body. And so one of the most basic senses of the verbology of salvation is the idea of making whole or healthy again, of being restored to what we were created to be. Just like I said a second ago, you've never met an ordinary person. You've also never met a whole human being yet. Only Jesus was a whole human being. That's what we are being restored to. We are being saved in the sense, Isaiah 53, by His stripes we are healed. We are restored to the full humanity, the full, of living in love and relationship with God and love and relationship with each other. That is still, even in the church, sometimes tainted by sin and selfishness. We don't always get along with each other. We hurt each other a little bit. But that's salvation is basically being made whole, being made well, being restored to the image of God that He intended us to bear.
That's not a bad segue into our third point either. Mm-hmm. And we got to start pressing through these because we want to get to the practical side. But we need to recognize how desperately lost people need to be saved. And maybe that needs to be another piece of this. Yeah. Several New Testament texts do a really great job of spelling out the catastrophe facing people
right. Who
don't know the Lord. Romans 2 comes to mind, beginning in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And he goes on to describe that. I'm thinking especially about verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So judgment is coming for those who reject God,
right.
And His wrath is going to be poured out on them. And let's just cut to the chase and mess around with this. Those who remain in their sin are going to go to hell.
That's right.
And one of the problems I think we have that's hurting us in evangelistic work is the loss of that terrible ultimate calamity, because teaching about hell has just disappeared. Nobody talks about it.
That's right. And you and I both know that when you do preach on it too much, people begin to get edgy and say, why don't you talk about something more positive? But because we've lost hell, we've lost evil, Satan is now very disguised in our culture. We don't take Satan seriously anymore. And we've lost the entire, let's be honest, the world lives in the moment, but that's seeping into us as well. We just live in the moment. And we forget that this is all passing away, not just us in our lives. The world is passing away. That's Bible language, folks. The world, this age, everything about it's passing away. And so all that matters is what next.
And so I think about that with regard to evangelism, because I think people's motives for evangelism have also changed. We need to go convert people because they need help with their families. They need to do better job raising their kids.
Solving this life's problems.
Yeah, or we need to convert people so our numbers can grow, we can have a bigger church. Folks, that's not why we convert people.
Right.
We're out preaching the gospel because people are in jeopardy. They're lost and they're going to go to hell if they don't respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach anything.
Jesus talked about hell as much as He talked about anything else, but we forget that.
And as I said, it's disappeared.
Right.
From our teaching.
Right.
And so we need to get back to this desperate need that people have. And again, I think if we would have a sense of that, it would drive us in the work that we have to do. It'd be a motivator.
Absolutely.
All right, then we added this to the list as well. We need to do this because we're commanded to do it.
Sure.
So we're all about commandments, right?
That's exactly right.
Make your way over to Mark for just a second, because I'm thinking about that text in Mark 16 again. It's interesting that we talk a lot about that commandment in Mark 16 and verse 16, right? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, right? And it's interesting that we pass right by the commandment just before that when He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.
Right.
So that sounds like a commandment too.
That's right, yeah.
And it's interesting that we put a lot of emphasis on verse 16, which needs the emphasis,
well, sure,
by the way.
Sure.
But the problem is, the reason people are going to be baptized is because we do what's commanded in verse,
right,
15, and that's because we go preach the message.
Well, and again, not to beat the drum on this, David, but like we talked about this morning, because sometimes our righteousness is more self-oriented than other-oriented. As long as I've got my fire insurance paid up, so to speak, I'm not worried about the other people who may still be in jeopardy. As long as I've got my preparations made, I don't share the same sense in helping others prepare for the judgment that's to come.
So somebody said, let's see if you can decipher this. Does our view in Churches of Christ on mission, capital mission work, negatively impact our view on how we can reach out to others? While we may not have a mission within the church, this shouldn't impact our desire to serve together for bringing souls to God.
Yeah, I'm going to interpret that as is just, do sometimes we lose our own personal urgency to do the work of evangelism because, well, they pay you and me to do it. Or we support other preachers, other parts of the world to do it, and so we've got the professional preachers to do this, and that's my part, is to come to church on Sunday, put a little in the plate, pay for the professionals to go out and handle it. And does that make us lose our own sense of personal urgency in participating in this? And sure, I mean, that's, I think, always the temptation, is to outsource.
I think, too, we need to remember that although that there are things we can do collectively as a family to encourage evangelism, I hope what we're doing collectively tonight will encourage evangelism. But let's remember, primarily, this is an individual work.
Correct.
This is accomplished when me and you go out into our circles of influence and try to reach the people that we get in contact with that don't know Jesus. That's how the work is done.
And when Peter in 1 Peter 3 says that each of you needs to be able to give a defense, to give an answer for the faith that is in them, it's not just for the professionals, it's not just for the apostles to show up and do that. The Bible, the New Testament, expects that each Christian ought to be able to give an account of the faith and the hope that's in them. They ought to be able to speak to this themselves. It's not just, you know, people like you and me who should be able to do this.
So one last thing we need to add to this list before we move on to some practical stuff. I think we should feel a deep responsibility to do this because we're debtors.
Yep.
So I know that I'm a debtor to someone who helped me know Christ.
Right.
Someone else taught me.
Absolutely.
I'm guessing you're the same.
Oh, of course.
Is anybody in this audience the exception to that? That you just studied the Bible all by yourself, had no other influences at all that helped you come to know Christ? Is there an exception to that? So I think if somebody helped us, we should feel that sense of debt,
yeah,
that I need to help somebody else.
That's exactly right. The ultimate pay it forward.
Yeah, exactly. And so maybe one of the things that would move us is an appreciation of what others invested in us to help us know him and to respond to the gospel,
right,
and to be moved to go help others do the same thing.
And that's just connected to a lingering necessary humility, just like we need to get back to realizing we were sinners who even as Christians still struggle against sin, and that might make us more compassionate towards the lost. We also need to remember that, again, we're not these super students and super saints. Somebody threw us a life preserver.
Yeah. Somebody commented that you never know where you're going to have an opportunity, and they said that they were giving some legal counsel or something to a drummer in an acid rock band who's playing at a bar.
As one does.
And had an opportunity to invite him to come to worship, and he wrote the name down and may come. And I'm glad that
How
was shared
that?
Because you do not ever know
no.
as we make our way through life. Now, I'm wondering who you are. I just got to tell you. So whoever shared that story, I want to know who you are because that's a great story.
I want to know what group. No, I'm just
but
kidding.
I remember years ago, we had some little invitation cards. And one of our girls left him in a Bible in the emergency room at the hospital.
Mm.
And some guy picked it up. His girlfriend had just had a baby and took it up to the room where she was. She actually called us, set up a Bible study, and we baptized her and two of her kinfolk.
No kidding.
As a result of that. So it went like through three or four hands. You don't ever know the simple things we might do along the way that will make a difference in helping someone start a journey.
Nope. And doing that kind of stuff too, even if you never find out, you never know when someone does obey the gospel somewhere else down the road. You plant a seed and who knows
yes.
when or how that bears fruit. And you may never know about it till the day of eternity.
So that's a great segue into the practical side of this, because we want to spend some time not just laying this biblical foundation, but then building on it and talk about, so what can we do? The truth is, Jeff, at the best of times, we struggle to be motivated.
Sure.
About this vital work. And so now, throw a few obstacles in the way, like I can't do a beat-up study at Starbucks, and all of a sudden,
right.
You know, we're just kind of sitting on our hands. So let's talk about some of the very practical, simple things we can do to actually execute the mission.
Yeah.
And so the first thing that's up on the slide there is that we need to consider our example. So let's talk about that a little bit. Why is example doesn't sound like doing anything.
Right.
And yet it is so vital.
Far more important than we realize. I mean, even that song we sing, we are the world's Bible sometimes. I mean, how we live affects what people see. But here's the thing, you know, when you stop and think about it, you know, the old joke about you don't want to go to the marriage counselor who's been divorced four times because something's probably not working there and probably doesn't know what he's talking about. Most people are relational and emotional before they are intellectual, as much as it pains me to say that. And so the reality is, what people are much more likely to be drawn by is how you live than what you say. You know, hitting people with Bible verses is not nearly as effective, especially initially, as much as living a life of joyful hope in a dark year, as letting your speech always be encouraging and never gossiping or slanderous. You're the guy or the woman in the office who always has something nice to say about everybody, who refuses to, you know, to cater in the dirty jokes. And people notice things like that. And people really, honestly, do you think people are really happy living in the world as it is, a lot of them? People are miserable in the world as it is. They may participate in it, but when it gets down to it, people are miserable. And when they see somebody who's not, who lives differently, that's going to want them, again, lead them to ask why. The power of example. You lead people by how you live in the kingdom far more than you argue them into it, frankly.
Well, and so that makes me think about Matthew 5.
Right.
Because it seems like Jesus had exactly that in mind. As he gets the Sermon on the Mount started, because we begin with the Beatitudes,
right,
that define what a disciple looks like.
Yep.
But then picking up at 13, he describes how that impacts the world. So you have this life lived by the disciples that then impacts the world. So in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And he goes, light to all are in the house. And then he adds in 16, I think this is the key point, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father,
right,
who is in heaven. So it's like a summation of this process that begins with a disciple shining as a light and ultimately helps a lost person begin to glorify God.
Absolutely. And a lot of that, David, is, we don't have time to look at these, but that image that Jesus is tapping into that you're pointing us to is prophetic. It comes from the prophets, that standard idea of the mountain of the house of the Lord. But one of the other things that the prophets do with that motif is when the world looks at God's people and sees the difference in them, they begin to ask, tell us about this God who is among you, to use the Old Testament kind of way of framing this. Tell us about this God you serve. And, you know, will everybody do it? No, of course not. But will the honest seekers out there in the world, people who are sick of the brokenness and the darkness and the hopelessness, will they ask? Yeah, those are the people who will ask.
So coming back to what you said a minute ago, I think the times in which we're living offer a unique opportunity, mm-hmm, for disciples to shine as lights.
Sure.
Because frankly, do y'all know anybody that's been upset in the last year? Anybody who's been afraid and worried? Anybody who's been concerned and, you know, frightened by what's going on? And y'all know anybody that's like that?
Depressed and despairing.
Thank you. Depressed.
Yeah.
Hopeless.
Absolutely.
Feeling. What an opportunity for God's people at a time like that to shine as lights. By the way, we shouldn't feel like the world does. Why? Because we have that anchor,
right,
that holds us steady during the storms. We trust and have confidence that whatever's happening up here on top, that our anchor is in the Lord. He'll get us through. It's going to be okay ultimately.
That in the ways that really matter for the Christian, nothing has changed this year.
Right.
Our suffering may be increased in this world like everybody else's, our discomfort. But for those who are oriented towards eternal things, if you're oriented towards eternal things, nothing changed.
And so there should be that peace that characterizes us, even when things are not so peaceful around us. Now, can I say something really hard? Go back and look at your Facebook post for the last year and ask, did what I post help me shine as a light? Encourage the way God gives us peace and hope and comfort during difficult times? Or did I join in the melee and the fear-mongering and the worrying and the fretting and the venting? Ooh, that got some folks, right?
The anger.
Yes, the anger. So was that a time when my light wasn't shining? I need to think about that. It's an opportunity at times like this to be that example. And listen, I agree with what you said. I don't want financial advice from someone who's been bankrupt three times, right?
Right.
I want to go to the guy that's been successful. And I think when we begin to talk about a better way to go through life,
we've got to be the exemplars of that.
I think if our life is not what it should be, folks are really not going to be all that interested.
And by the way, you know, in one sense, David, I'll say this and I'll leave this alone. But, you know, the most basic form of evangelism most of us will actually engage in, whether we realize it or not, is with our own children. The most basic form of evangelism is in our own children. And listen, if your life is not what it should be, you can teach your children the Bible all you want, but don't be surprised when your children become adults if they live the way you lived, and maybe even take it one step further into the world than all the Bible classes and all the memory verses you gave them along the way. Your life becomes the real sermon. And you'll see that. I mean, I say that as a parent. I say that very humbly and fearfully. But listen, that's where the rubber meets the road. The most basic form of evangelism all of us are engaged in is in the raising of our children. And
You're tempting me down that road. I'd like to say a lot about that. Their kids know the truth about us.
They do.
We can put on a facade for the world, but these people live with us.
They know.
So, yeah, they do. So we begin with considering our lives. You didn't hear either of us say that this means before you can teach lost, you have to be perfect, right?
Yeah.
You didn't hear anybody say that.
That's right.
That's just not true. That's not how it works. But even in my imperfection, an apology is a way that my light shines.
Absolutely.
An admission of failure
Absolutely.
Is a way that my light shines. Okay, let's talk about a second thing. We need to think about our example. Secondly, we need to think about our conversation. Now, it's interesting because someone just asked me a minute ago. They said, how do we find out if someone is saved or not? Many people actually believe they are if they are religiously in any capacity, or I think they're religious in any capacity, or I've got religious friends who already think they're saved. How do I know where people around me are? And I think this is actually one of the answers to that question, and that is being willing to engage people on a spiritual level, to have conversations outside of the church building with people who aren't Christians that venture into that territory.
Yeah, I mean, and substantive conversations. With somebody like that, let's use that as a concrete segue to this point. With somebody like that, the first step in evangelism is not actually what you say, it's listening. And so you ask open-ended questions. And one of the, if that's me in that situation, most people who are spiritual or religious love to talk about their faith. And so I would ask things like, well, tell me about your conversion story, or tell me about when you became a Christian, or how you were saved. And most people, they like to talk about that. People like to, you know, in the denominations, people love to give, you know, their witnessing, you know, to give their account of their salvation story. And so people are actually, you know, if they're really religious, they're happy to have that conversation. And so you ask them something open-ended, and then you listen for a while. And you listen for whether what they say about how and why they believe they're saved, if that squares with what you know Scripture says. And that then becomes a conversation point where, and you don't have to directly hit them with the Bible yet, you say, that's an interesting story, let me tell you about mine. And then you go and tell yours, which of course will sound a little different there. And that becomes a place where, without threatening anybody, you've had a substantive conversation that allows you to kind of even give them the opportunity to say, that's interesting, that's different.
So if you want to read a great book on this, can I do a quick book recommendation?
Yes.
You know what I'm going to talk about?
You're going to talk about Kuchel.
I am going to talk about. Greg Kuchel has an excellent book called Tactics. And that is exactly the tactic that he recommends, is we get more in the mode of asking people questions and listening carefully to their answers as a beginning point. It's as simple as a question like, so do you have a church home, a place that you worship somewhere? And you know, where do you go? Something as simple as that, as a starting point to begin those conversations. And I think for God's people, those ought to be natural kind of conversations because we naturally talk about the things that are important to us, right? I already know that some of you are interested in politics. You know, I know that because we've had lunch. We've talked after services. And it just, that's not being critical. That's just a fact. You get around me very long, and I'm going to talk about my granddaughter because I do have the cutest granddaughter on the planet, and I have the pictures on my phone to prove it. If you would like to see those when we get done, but it's natural for us to bring those. You don't have to get up in the morning and say, "Now I got to remember when I go out talk about politics." I don't get up in the morning and say, "When I get to worship, I need to find somebody that I can tell about my granddaughter." I don't have to do that. It just naturally comes out because. Because she's important to me, or because it's something that you care about, we naturally do that. So I think if God is important to us, and that relationship matters, and knowing what He says matters, and these gatherings matter, then it just ought to naturally find their way into our conversations with other people. I think the problem is, I think it's a Matthew 5:15 problem. We hide our lights.
Right.
Especially when we're around people that we don't think will be approving of religious kinds of conversation. We cover up who we are.
Right. At the end of the day, David, we're all followers. And that's what Jesus, you know, called, in one sense, his disciples. They're learners, they're followers of him, told people, follow me. And the truth of the matter is when we're around other people, we start following the world because of peer pressure, because we're embarrassed, we're uncomfortable, we don't want to stand out. And let people know we follow Jesus rather than following the crowd. It's hard.
And it is. And so we've got to resist the temptation to hold back.
Because Jesus is too important to me.
And the reason that's so vital is letting spiritual things come out in your conversation. I mean, simple things like, "I can't meet you Wednesday night. We have Bible class at night." Saying simple things like that will help you gauge the people around you that are interested. In fact, you just say something like that. You know, "No, I can't meet up with you. Wednesday night, I got Bible class." You'll get one of two responses. Someone will say, "Oh, okay, let's do Thursday." That tells you something, right? Not a lot of interest there. Or someone may say, "Oh, really? Where do you go to church?" What's just happened?
A door.
Yeah, a door is opened up. A conversation can get started. So now think about replicating that in all kinds of different ways every day, letting it come out in our conversation, how many potential opportunities that may open up as we are willing to let it find its way into our conversation.
Right. Absolutely.
Okay, so second thing we need to think about is, am I hiding my light? Am I covering up who I am? Because these things ought to naturally come out if they are really important to us. We got to be careful about hiding our light. Okay? So, conversation. Third, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce this one and then let you talk so I can. We got a bunch of questions that have popped up.
Okay.
So, I need you to talk so I can read. There's a lot of multitasking going up here as we're doing this. So, as we're having the conversations, the third thing we need to do is start inviting people to investigate for themselves. Sort of the come and see approach that we see in that first chapter of the book of John.
Yeah.
Philip invites Nathanael to Jesus. Come and see.
That's right.
That's a great tool for us to use, just to invite people to come and see.
Absolutely. You know, I think one of the things that happens sometimes is that we think, you know, we have to be the one to do all the teaching, have all the answers, and that's not how it always worked. I mean, literally, to David's point, you know, people brought others to Jesus. Let Jesus do the talking. Let Jesus do the teaching. One of the reasons we don't sometimes take evangelism as fervently as we ought to is because we think the burden's all on us. It can be as simple as inviting people to church, or not even coming here. Maybe we're a step before that. It can be inviting them to maybe read the Bible with us. You know, join in the Bible reading, and you know, and they can read Luke 1, Luke 2, Luke 3. Maybe that becomes a conversation with somebody at work. "Hey, did you do the Bible reading this week? You know, talk about Luke. Not to be talking about how you're going to be saved yet, or you know, where they go to church versus here and worship and what's acceptable and work. Not be any of that yet. Just even starting a slow burn, low level conversation, inviting somebody to begin thinking about spiritual things in some way. And this is probably actually a good time to throw these in, don't you think?
Yeah, we do need to talk about that very thing. For the purpose of inviting What we have done is we have put together this invitation card. That's a big picture of what Jeff is holding in your hand, because if you're like me, all you can see is that it looks a little blue, right? That's what's on the card. There's a bunch of these in the foyer, and actually this is designed for the purpose of invitations, inviting people who may be looking to come and visit, to right. come and see. I think the idea of mentioning some of the stuff going on is an excellent one, particularly with your friends who may have any religious interest at all. Got to understand, folks, that it isn't just our brethren who've gone through COVID and the implications of it. It's happened all across all kinds of religious groups, people with all kinds of religious mm-hmm. experiences. Realize that one out of four churches aren't meeting yet.
And
so
people
there are still people who aren't gathering, who've been almost a year now yeah. without gathering at all. No Bible classes, no Bible study. So there's a cut of humanity out there that I think would be very interested in. Hey, you ought to join in our Bible reading if you're not having any kind of Bible study. It's an example of how our times have opened doors for us to be able to reach out to people.
That's right, because I think what we forget a lot of times is most people actually are not that dogmatic about what kind of religious group they assemble with. And so, and maybe they're shut in as well right now. Invite them to watch our live stream. It's all there. Or go to our website. Now we're putting up the videos of what we're doing as well. And so, again, a lot of tools at the disposal, whether it's literally inviting somebody here to the building or just inviting them to engage with us in some of the other things that we are doing that are non-threatening, that are low-key, and may themselves begin to point towards good things.
You know, another thing that I think would really interest at least a cut of people that are out there are the Bible classes.
Yes.
Because, you know, we do Bible class all the time, and we just think, yeah, of course, it's Bible class. Everybody does Bible class. That is not actually true, folks. A lot of religion today has much more oriented toward entertainment. That's another subject for another day, rather than actual study of the Bible. I can't tell you how many times I've had a guest say to me on the way out the door, hey, well, that was really cool. Y'all, like, used the Bible today. I mean, like, y'all really opened and talked about it. Religious people for whom that was refreshing and different. And so if it were to find its way into your conversation, you know, we have this really good Bible study going on Sunday mornings, or, well, we don't do Sunday mornings anymore, Sunday night, or on Wednesday night. You realize there are actually people who are hungry for that, who don't realize, well, look at the slide. They're searching for that kind of thing because they just don't think that it goes on anymore. We had a lady that came to visit us back in Birmingham. I guess she had started watching our live stream and something, but her comment to me was, I just decided that nobody else felt like I felt anymore, believed what I believed anymore. I happened to catch the live stream and realized, hey, there are other people like me out there.
Yeah.
And so there are folks out there that there's a great opportunity to say, hey, come to a Bible study where we're really going to, you know, investigate the Bible.
Right.
Now,
absolutely.
It's interesting, Jeff. Somebody said, well, several of you have asked about tactics, okay? The author's name is Greg Kokel, K-O-U-K-L. That's one of about only three words I can spell from memory. No E. K-O-U-K-L. If you're interested in that, get with me. I can get you more information about that. Somebody asked this, though. This will be an interesting connection for us to make. We can do our promo for next week. Someone says, how do we encourage Christians to reach out to the LGBTQ community about Christ? And what do you say to that community?
Great question. Again, promo for next week. We're going to be wading into homosexuality next week. So that literally, you know, put that on pause. I think one thing I would just simply say, even as prologue to that, though, is you talk about the community. Treat each person as an individual. People deal with LGBT in different ways, for different reasons, different backgrounds, have different beliefs. You know, they're coming to it from a secular background. They're coming to it from a religious background in which their pastor or priest affirmed it. I mean, treat people as individuals rather than just, you know, I think we got to understand there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to that. You have to deal with people's stories, who they are and how they got to that point.
And I think, too, the question itself reflects the fact that we have some difficulty.
We know there's a divide there.
Yeah, having this kind of conversation.
Yeah, yeah.
As a more specific answer to that, I'm going to go back to something you started a minute ago, and that is the value of asking questions instead of making...
And listening.
Yeah, yeah.
Listening is so important.
Yeah, yeah. One of the dangers is getting pulled into one of those conversations where you're being set up. Like, for example, you may have a gay coworker who says, well, what do you think about this issue? Or what do you think about my lifestyle?
Right.
That's a dangerous question, right? Sometimes it's just literally a setup that if you answer wrongly, you're in trouble. And we know that, and that may be one of the reasons we're getting a question like that. I don't want to immediately put up a wall.
No.
Sometimes it's better to respond with a question. That's very interesting. Tell me why you're interested in my opinion about this.
Yeah.
It's a great question to ask.
Right.
Why would you want to know how I felt about it? Because the truth is, it doesn't really matter how we feel about someone living that lifestyle, does it?
No.
What matters is what God said about
right.
it. And so finding a way to work back to that issue would be probably a more effective way of answering it.
And that's why I always cringe when somebody says to me, what does your church teach about? Or, you know, or something else. It's what God says, to your point. It's what God says. And when we let people even right there frame it as, it's my opinion, my view, my religion, well, we've already put the authority in the wrong place. But that's another conversation for another night.
Well, and we're going to talk about that next Sunday night. So mark that down. Remember, we started by talking about how do we know what is right and wrong.
Yep.
And we said that was leading up to some moral questions. I don't know that there is a more controversial moral issue in our culture than the issue of homosexual lifestyle and all the surrounding issues like gay marriage and things that go with that.
No.
And so we're going to try to talk about the moral question itself, how you answer that question next Sunday night, and that might help us develop a strategy for beginning to reach people who are involved in that lifestyle. By the way, we need to do that. We need to be
sure.
trying to reach people who are caught up in that lifestyle.
Well, this is going to be the wedge issue in our culture between, you know, who's a right-thinking person and who's an enemy and who's a hater for the foreseeable future. And so we might as well start thinking scripturally and carefully about how we're going to address this.
Okay, so what, we have about 9 minutes left.
Mm-hmm.
Grab some invitation cards on your way out. Just they're in stacks of 10, and there's a reason for that. A friend of mine, Harold Comer, you probably know Harold.
No, of him. I've never met him, actually.
Never. Well, Harold always used to say, it takes 10 invitations to get one visit. So we put them in stacks of 10. See if you can find 10 people to say what Philip said to Nathaniel. Come and see. Come and pay us a visit. Come and investigate.
Well, you know, what we didn't say is on the back, there's a QR code. You don't even have to say much. There's a QR code. Takes them straight to our website. Just put your name on there so they know who gave it to them. And it's really pretty turnkey.
Let's talk about one last thing that we need to add to our list, and that is if we're going to invite people to come. And by the way, I am a firm believer that we're living in a time where people are going to respond to our evangelistic efforts. And so if you go out and invite people to come, don't be surprised when someone actually shows up. And so when they show up, that's when this work we do together becomes really, really important, and that is we need to make sure we take care of guests when they come to visit us.
Yes.
And so maybe someone's thinking, why would you need to say that? Does it ever happen that we aren't kind to guests who come and visit?
Then you need to stand at the back door after services one Sunday and just watch.
Oh, listen. Okay, so we won't open the floor tonight, and that's because we only have about 5 minutes left. I bet that everybody in this crowd has a story about a visit. And I know that because inevitably when I talk about that, people come up and say, oh, let me tell you my story. You have visited a church where you were treated so badly when you got in the car and started home, you said to your spouse,
never going back.
I am never going back there again. You've had that experience, right? Or it was just like, it wasn't just that nobody greeted you, but it was almost like my presence here is an intrusion on this private family gathering.
You sat in the wrong pew and somebody had to move and you got stares or...
Oh, man, we had somebody who visited that got the wrong person's pew.
Yeah.
And when they came back from retrieving their kids from Bible class, their stuff had been moved. So can I just make this point about your pew? It isn't yours. It's the Lord's pew.
Yeah.
And he'd want you to get out of the way and let a guest have that pew too. So we just need to follow the Lord's cue on that. So really important, especially in our masked time, really important to pay attention to our guests and to make them feel welcome. And that is not complicated, is it? How do you help a guest feel welcome?
Notice them.
Hello, my name is. You are. What brings you to Kleinwood today? And you know, folks, if you say that much, that usually about covers it in helping a guest feel welcome.
Because here's the catch. At the end of the day, our struggles in this are not because of animosity. It's because of indifference. We're happy to see our friends who we know and love already. What we need to be doing every time we walk in the building is looking around and seeing who's new here and who we don't recognize. And my first priority, either before service starts or as soon as the amen is said afterwards, is I want to beat them to the door. Because let me tell you what visitors do, too, because I live at the back door. Visitors are often the first to leave. You got to cut them off. You got to make an intentional effort to know who they are, look around the building when you come in, see who's new here today. Don't let them, they're not going to get past, or out of the building without getting past you. Make that your personal mission. Then catch up with your friends a little bit more later. Folks, that's true hospitality. Hospitality is not being friendly to my friends. Hospitality is being friendly and reaching out to strangers. That's the most biblical form of it. And that's what we have got to intentionally do. Not because, again, I think this is, you know, we're a very friendly place. Everybody here would give anybody the shirt off their back. I've seen it so many times. It's just we don't often take the time and go to the effort to notice who's new. And by that includes new members. The hardest period of being a member in a church is those first 6 months. We, those of us who have been here a while, have got to be reaching out to those who are new here and folding them in, getting to know them, and then getting to know them again when the masks come off, God willing, in a few months, whenever we get well or the vaccine or whatever happens.
Yeah. I just think that is so very important because of the iceberg principle. Do you know what the iceberg principle is? You know how much of the iceberg is above water? Yeah, just a little bit, right?
Just a little bit.
And oh, you know the answer? 10%? Yeah. So what you need to see below the surface are all the things that would motivate someone to get up on a Sunday morning and visit a church. Okay, when I visit brethren in other places, I'm a little bit uncomfortable when I walk in the door for the first time. You know, you're a little bit tense, a little bit nervy about what this experience is going to be like. Think about visiting another kind of church and what kind of circumstances and emotions must have driven somebody to do that. If we've got a guest in this crowd from our community, they went through a lot to be here. And so that's what we need to see, the part of the iceberg that's under the water, the hurt or the struggle or the sense of being lost that has driven them to do this big thing.
The loneliness, they're looking for connection, and we don't give it to them.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And then treat them accordingly. I got two or three reminders to flip the card. The card does have a backside where you can write your name and some info about the church and that QR code, which y'all all know how that works, right? Hit that with your camera on your phone, and it takes you straight to our website so folks can get all the data about that.
If they don't, they can ask their kids or grandkids.
Yeah, I'm almost in that school, so I'm not going to say anything about that. But anyway, so in this time when the opportunities are great, let's not neglect this great chance we have to begin reaching out to our community and helping people find Jesus. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer, and that'll bring our study to a close. Pray with me, please. Father, we're so glad we could be together tonight, and we're thankful for the opportunity and the doors that exist today to spread your word. And we ask you to move us out of our love and concern for the lost, to reach out to the people around us, even just with a simple invitation to come and see. Help us to be excited about doing that, helping people begin their journey to find you. Make us very effective. Bring to us the lost who are in this community so that we can tell them about you. Help us in this work. We pray this through Jesus, and amen.